There was an article in the paper this past week about a skunk. I don't know if you read it. In Torrance, California, a skunk climbed into this, I guess, semi-truck and sort of in the cargo area of the whole thing. It was an open load. And it sort of went into, there's some tubes in there, went into a tube and just sort of fell asleep. And 7 days later, not having anything to eat or drink, it has found itself in Ontario, Canada. And of course, the sort of some of the officials, animal control up in Canada, they found that I was reported, and the officials got this, took the skunk, of course, and they put it in a holding, whatever they put, animal control puts them in a little thing in their whatever building they have to hold skunks, and now they're trying to figure out what to do with this skunk now. So usually, what they do when they have an animal that is cross the borders and they want to get it back, usually the airlines or some person will be willing to drive this animal back 2,000 miles back to its home in Torrance, California. But not a lot of people are volunteering that task. It must be something about the smell. They're scared that the skunk is going to spray, if on the plane ride, it's going to spray. Next thing you know, through the air ventilation system, you're just going to get this great smell. Or on the drive home, it's going to spray and all your loads is going to reek. And then I hear, I'm not sure, but if you just wash everything in tomato sauce, it'll get it clean. But I've never come across a skunk. I don't know. And so we have this skunk in Ontario who can't stay there because of just governmental things about animals from crossing the state country lines. And another reason is, the animal is very territorial. And so it'll be a big fight just to try to introduce it into a new environment. So we have this poor little skunk in Ontario, 2,000 miles from its house, from its home. I don't know if it has a house. And no one's willing to take it in. No one's really going to give it a ride. So I called up the province of Ontario and talked to the officials. And I told them that for a missions project for this church, we'll send out a driver up there and drive it all the way back to California. And so I'm just going to look for a few volunteers. And if you're willing to do that for us as a church, as a missions project, you can speak with me after service. I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter Genesis chapter 16. We've looked at this passage for the last 2 weeks. We're gonna read it again, but we're gonna read on where we usually stop. Again, it's a story of Abram, Sarah, and Hagar. Now, God has promised Abram and Sarah a child, as he's back in Genesis 12. Much time has passed, and they still don't have a child. Abraham's about 86 or somewhere around there. Sarah's about 10 years younger than that. She's past the age of bearing children. And she's really anxious for a child. And so here in Genesis chapter 16, we have the story. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, has borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. And so after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And he slept with her, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows she's pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, and she fled from her. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. And there's a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said to Hagar, "Servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" "Well, I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah," she answered. Then the angel told her to go back to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel added, I will so increase your descendants so that they will be too numerous to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "You are now with child. You will have a son, and you shall name him Ishmael. For the Lord has heard of your misery, and he will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." And this is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. We have such an interesting story here. So Sarah is anxious, as we talked about last few weeks. And she talks Abraham into taking her servant to bear a child for her. Now this is a custom that is normal in that society. It wasn't the right thing to do, but that's what everyone else was doing. And so once Hagar becomes conceived and has a child within her, she starts to despise Sarah. You get a sense she gets a little bit more prideful, a little haughty. And Sarah sort of comes back and mistreats Hagar. And so Hagar flees. You imagine she's fleeing for her own safety. You imagine she's fleeing for protection of her child. Will she treat my child like she's treating me? I mean, and so she runs. And you imagine it appears that she's running back to Egypt. And she finds herself at a well in a desert, just sitting at a desert, when the angel of the Lord comes to her. And at first it appears sort of a negative thing for Hagar, because the angel says to her, "Go back to your Sarah and submit to her." But ultimately this encounter with the angel is a positive thing for Hagar. Because the angel promises her, "Your descendants, you're going to have many descendants. You're going to be a blessed woman through this child." And we're not going to go into the whole thing the angel talked about. We're going to talk about that, I think, next week. But ultimately, it's a good thing. Your son's going to be a wild of a man. It's going to, a donkey of a man. It's going to be a wild free man. He's not going to be oppressed sort of as you are. He's going to be free from that. He's not going to endure the suffering you're in suffering. He's going to be his own man. And the angel of the Lord says, "We're blessing you in a sense because we have seen your misery." And after this whole encounter, like we see throughout the Old Testament, when someone encounters God, they always give a name for that experience. And she says, "You are the God who sees. You're the God who sees me. I may be just a maidservant. I'm here in the desert, empty desert, but you see me. You saw my misery, you saw my pain, and you've come and you've given me a sense of joy. You've given me something to hold on. You are a God who sees." Right? You're not just one, and a God is not just a God who looks down and notices everything, right? But it's a God who has compassion and does something about it, right? Not like everyone who, we see the skunk, poor little skunk in Ontario, poor little things away from home, but, you know, none of us want to touch that thing. God isn't just the one who visually sees us, but he has compassion and is moved by his compassion. And we see this throughout Scripture. I mean, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, married two women, Leah and Rachel. Now, if you remember, he was tricked into marrying Leah, which lesson is, before you ever marry anybody, make sure you lift up the veil so you know who you're marrying. And so he loved Rachel more than Leah. And it says, because he loved Rachel more than Leah, it says, God opened Leah's womb. It's an image of a God who sees someone's pain in a marriage that they're not loved as much, and God comes and brings a sense of joy to her life. I mean, we see it in the New Testament. We see it with Jesus. There's a leper that comes to him and says, "You know, if you're willing, Lord, heal me." And I love it how it says, and Jesus, moved with compassion, says, "I'm willing. Be healed. Be clean. Be whole." Our God is a God who sees. Who can peers down into our life and sees our struggles, and he brings his compassion to to our life. I was just thinking this, this week right here will be, I think somewhere on the 18th or the 21st, somewhere around there. The 18th will be, the anniversary of when Jessica and I first came here to Rapid City from Portland. And I was counting the years because it's hard to believe. Like, we're going to start our fifth year here, which, because we came in 2003, and I still can't believe time's flying that fast. And you know what? The first person I talked to from this church was Chester. And ever since that time I talked to him, he's someone who's grown more and more on me. I'm a person I respect more and more. And he's become a person for me that I appreciate and I actually need. I don't know if it's, he's always one who encourages me, always ones to back me and support me. Even though he might not totally agree, he's always one to offer complete support. He's always one to pray for me. I know other people do too. Every day. He's here with me on Sunday mornings, 8:45, praying with me every week. And there came a point, I remember there's some instances through my last 4 years where I would remember thinking, what would I do without Chester? I mean, he has been there. I don't know if I would make it sometimes without Chester. Some moments I've had where I needed him so bad. And he has been my strength, my encouragement. That's why I'm so honored when he can be the one who dedicates my daughter and my son. And so you can imagine a few months ago when Chester, we're going to do this again, when Chester, they found something in him that they thought it might be cancerous, right? That scared us all. And then when they went in and they took it out and they found that there was some cancer into it and they weren't sure if there was more cancer into it, I remember when that whole thing came about, I remember thinking, God, I need Chester here. You can't take him. You can't take him from me. I need him. I know it's a little selfish, you know, I pray for him, but I need him, you know. I'm sure Esther does too. And I know in a sense he's someone we all respect here. I'm sorry to embarrass you like this, Chester, but. And so I remember thinking, God, I need him. I need him in here. Don't take him away from me. And I remember one Sunday, I don't remember what it was or what day it was actually in the midst of this. But after church, we were all leaving and I sort of took a step right here and I looked up and I saw Chester. And it's like, for me, I can't explain it how God spoke to me. It's like, he just spoke to me through this feeling that, you know, Jacob, you'll be okay. You know, whether Chester lives or dies, whether he stays here or moves away to Alaska or New Mexico or whatever, you'll be okay. And I can't tell you the amount of peace that came over me. Like, okay, you know what? I can do this. The amount that God says, you know, I'm your strength. I have provided him. I will continue to provide strength for you. And I can't tell you the since that point, it gave me such an assurance that, okay, you know what? All right. You see, for me, God is a God who sees. Right? He peered into my situation, my struggles, my worries. And he came in with compassion and he came in and he brought relief. He came in and said, Jacob, it's going to be okay. He saw my struggles and he brought peace to them. Now, praise God, as you know, Chester, after he had that removed, I have to tell a story, it's a great story. After Chester had the cancer thing removed and they found his cancer, the cancer doctor said, we need to put you in chemo right away, as you've all heard. Get your chemotherapy going, and Chester's like, you don't even know if I have any more cancer in me. And so he'd had a PET scan the last few weeks ago, and he's clear of cancer. There's no cancer in him. And we just praise God for that. Because God is a God who sees, right? Not just in my life, but he's a God who sees in Chester's life and all our lives as we prayed for him. God is a God who sees. He sees into our struggles, into our pains, into the things we worry about, and he brings his compassion to our lives. I don't know the things you struggle with. I don't know the things you deal with. I don't know all that happens in your life and the little worries that eat away at your life. But I do know that God is a God who sees. Right? He's a God who peers into your life. And when you're struggling and when you're hurt and when you're in, and when you're under and you're, the burdens are heavy, he comes into your life with compassion. He's done it in the past and maybe you haven't recognized it, maybe you haven't seen it, but he comes and he does that in your life. Our God is a God who sees. Nothing passes from his eyes. I remember my my father growing up was always very encouraging to me. Always told me I can do things, always try to help me, always was there to offer support to so that I can grow and become a better person. He was always there encouraging me. And he always came, like parents, good parents do, they always ask questions. What did you do? Where were you at? What are you doing? What's going on? He's always trying to know what was going on in my life. And part of as a parent, the responsibility, but also so he can guide me as I grow up. And usually it was a good thing because he'd offer support, he'd offer advice, and it was probably always a good thing of encouragement. Well, one day as I was sleeping, I had to be about 6 or 7. It was past my bedtime, I was in my bed, I was sound asleep, and all of a sudden this door pushes open, and my dad comes stomping through to my room and says, "Jacob, get up!" And I wake up, I'm like, "Oh, what's going on?" He says, "You didn't do your chores. I told you to clean the bathroom before you went to bed today, and you did not do it. You gotta get up right now and clean that bathroom right now." I'm like, "Oh, okay, okay." And so I, of course, late at night, I could barely keep my eyes awake. I'm just scrubbing the toilet, washing the bathroom. I don't know how well I cleaned it. but I had to do it because my dad, he got on my case. Now we see my dad who, in himself, who peers into my life, who is there to supervise my growing up and to teach me. It was great for the moments he encouraged me. Right, it was great for the times he spurred me on and he helped me grow. But I could do without the points where he caught where I didn't do the chores or I missed something. You know, I could have done without all that stuff. Like, but when you have a father who cares about you and looking in your life, you can't stop the one from the other. You can't separate the good from, well, the times he keeps you accountable. In Exodus chapter 3, we see this with God, Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. So this is one verse I want to read. Israelites are in captivity in Egypt. And this is what God says to Moses. This is the, sort of the calling of Moses. He says, "And now the cries of Israelites have reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." I love that because, again, God says, "I have seen the way the Egyptians are mistreating you. I've heard their cries. And I am moved, in a sense, I'm moved with compassion, and you're going to go for me to free them." All right, but if you go to Genesis, and you imagine the Israelite people are grateful for the all-seeing God at this point. But if you go to Genesis chapter 32, Exodus chapter 32. We have a different story. They're already left Egypt. Moses is up in Mount Sinai. And we have God speaking to Moses. Genesis 32 verse 7. Says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it. And they have said, "These are the gods, O Israel, who have brought you up out of Egypt." I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I'll make you into a great nation." The God who sees and who saw the oppression of the Israelites also saw the sin of the Israelites. And I know we want to do without this one. I know we just want the God who sees us when we're being oppressed and we're getting injustice and when we're not, and when people are doing bad things to us. I know we only want God to look into our lives then. But if God is a God who sees, he just doesn't see that area, but he sees the times when we are the ones inflicting the pain. When we're the ones oppressing others and causing pain. When we're the ones sinning. God is a God who sees all areas of our life. And what God calls from our life is a reverence. A reverence in our actions. A sense of fear, in a holy fear in what we, in every way we live. That everywhere we go, we realize that our lives, as Paul says, is to be a spiritual act of worship. Everywhere we go, we live so that we honor God with how we, with what we do and our actions. So we don't change when we leave the church, right? When we're at home with our wives and our kids and we want to, you know, blow up at one of them and tear one of them down, we remember that we want to make our life, we want to live in reverence of God, and everything we do be worship. When we're at work and we're treating other people at work, we want to live with a reverence for God and how we treat others. When we're driving and someone cuts us off, or we're in the grocery store, right, when we're on the street or whatever it is, we live with this reverence because God just doesn't see us when we're in pain, but he sees us when we're inflicting or when we're sinning to other people. So he calls us to live with a sense of reverence, with a sense of worship in every aspect of our life, because he is a God who sees. And if we're honest today, some of us will admit there are areas in our life that we so just pretend that God isn't looking in. Remember those moments where you just try to shut out the whole concept that God is omnipresent, he's always around? Maybe there's some situations you find yourself coming back to where you don't act reverently towards God. You don't honor him with how you live. We need to live with the understanding that God is a God who sees. God is a God who peers into our lives, who is there in our life, seeing every aspect of it. And he brings compassion. Sometimes, well, he comes and he tries to teach us. He brings anger. My son has this thing. Whenever he wants to do something that I don't want him to do, like for instance, yesterday Jessica was sleeping, and I told him, "Don't wake up mom; she needs her sleep." And so he ran into the hallway to open mom's door, and I said, "Don't go in there. I told you not to go in there." And so he says to me. He stands there for a second and waits for me to leave. Just looks around. And finally he says, Daddy, go, 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 Daddy, and leave. So if I leave, he could just open the door and go in because, Daddy, go, get out of here, Daddy, leave. He does that with cookies if he's in the kitchen and he wants something. Daddy, go, you know it. And so in those moments I try to, what do? You just, you sort of go down to his level and you try to teach him something, you know, teach him a sense of what integrity is. You do something not just because I'm there or not, and you try to teach him, right? And you try to grow him as a person in his character. And you just make it a teaching moment. And you know what, that's also what God does with us. I was going to read a passage in Luke chapter 9. Where Jesus often does that with his disciples. Verse 44, if you want to look it up later. It's like whenever he peers into our lives, and even as he looks into our lives, he tries to teach us, and he tries to grow us from whatever we experience, whatever we learn. Like for me, when as I was talking about my experience with Chester, God came into my life, and he tried to teach me something in that moment. That it's God is my one who sustains me, right? That's something he tried to show me. He brought compassion, but he taught me that it's also him. And so in the good areas and the times of struggles and the times of where we're doing wrong, God always comes into our lives and tries to teach us, to grow us, if we're willing. If we listen, he will take us, whisper in our ear if we're open to his spirit so we can grow. Now, the thing many of us are called to be like Christ, called to sort of, in a sense, mimic his life. And as just as Christ had compassion when he saw things and he came and did something about his compassion, we're called to do the same thing. When we see others in pain, when we see others in struggles, when we see others in pain, we're not just supposed to be one who sees it and observes it, but we're supposed to be a part of it. We're supposed to bring compassion to those situations. That's why we as Christians, that's how we make a difference in this world. That's how we make an impact in our community. God is a God who sees. He peers and he's in your life. He sees all that goes on. He sees in the pain and in the good and the bad. But he's always there. How else can we survive without a God who sees? How else could we continue without a God who is part of our life every day? Praise our Lord, our Savior. He's a God who sees.